Now, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to read from Joshua and chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm going to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give to them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that's as far as I'm going to read this morning. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament, and it serves really as a key transition book, a hinge, if you like, between what has gone before and what is going to come after. Because the previous books of Moses, the five books of Moses, all are about the events that prepared the people of God to enter, occupy, and live within the land that God had set apart for them. The completion of that comes here in the book of Joshua when they occupy the land of Canaan. Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those four books, all record events in the 40-year period of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their journey through the wilderness after 430 years of living in Egypt. You remember they had gone to live there at the time of Joseph. And now, 430 years later, they're on their way back, and the book of Deuteronomy ends with them at the border of Canaan, which was the place God had promised to them and where he told them he'd make them into a great nation, and from that position, they would be a source of blessing to every other nation of the world. That's the first five chapters that lead up to Joshua. And now Joshua tells a story of Israel occupying this land, and the rest of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's life in the land of Canaan. Now, there is a time when they were taken out for the Babylonian exile and then moved to Persia and came back under the reign of Nehemiah. But basically, the Old Testament story is a story of keeping three important ingredients in the purposes of God together. It's keeping the right people in the right place for the right purpose. The right people in the wrong place could not fulfill the right purpose. The right people in the right place, if they lost sight of the right purpose, ended up becoming disjointed and frustrated, and eventually were moved off into exile during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And I'm calling this series that we're going to be following through over a number of weeks, Living Your Inheritance. Because Joshua 1 verse 6, in that verse, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Now, inheriting is normally receiving property or titles or rights or even debts and obligations that come to you normally on the death of an individual. This is about the people of Israel inheriting the land that God had promised to Abraham when he called him from Ur of the Chaldees centuries before and said, set off. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, but when you get there, I'll tell you that you're there. And so it was a sort of mystery tour that Abraham set off on, not knowing where he was going, only knowing who it was who was leading him and being willing to trust who it was that was leading him to put him eventually in the right place for the right purpose. And so when they got to Canaan in Genesis 15 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. So far, everything is on track. By the third generation, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, was the one who went down to Egypt, taking all his family with him because of a famine in Canaan. And one of his sons, Joseph, had been sold as a slave down to Egypt, but had come into a very good position and had become prime minister over the whole of the land. And so they went down because of the famine and stayed there for the next 430 years. That's a long time. Meanwhile, Canaan is occupied by at least seven other nations who have taken possession of it and have bedded down and made it their home and their place. And now in the book of Joshua, more than 50 times God speaks of Canaan as being an inheritance. They were to enter into the inheritance, an inheritance that was being given to them on the initiative of the giver, which of course was God. Now, this book is not just about the land, a piece of prime real estate. The land was a means to an end. God had called Israel, in the first instance, to himself. He says that several times in the history. I've called you to myself. That's the first thing that my relationship with you is about. Having called you to myself, I'm going to put you in a place where you're going to live and from where you're going to be the means of being a blessing to the whole of the world. And that, of course, ultimately was to be through the coming of the Messiah, and through his work, he would bring about the blessing that we're enjoying today here in Toronto, thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, when all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. But for that to happen, they had to have the right people in the right place. So Joshua had to get the wrong people out in order to get the right people in. And then the challenge for Joshua, and it follows through the Old Testament then, is the challenge of keeping the right purpose in view, which is not a self-centered agenda, though it easily became that, but out of a wholesome living relationship with God, that was the bedrock of it all, they would be a source of blessing to other people. Now, like so much of the Old Testament stories, they are pictures of Christian experience. And this is the way the New Testament frequently refers back to and talks about the Old Testament. We too, you see, have an inheritance into which we are to enter and to enjoy. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes there, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now he says, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has entered your life, and in doing so, he has sealed you forever. But he is only the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. In other words, there is more that you are to enjoy and more that you are to experience. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, Paul speaks of joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now, of course, some of this inheritance is future. and we will not enter into the full inheritance until we are forever out of this life and forever in heaven in the presence of God. But there are aspects of that inheritance that we are to increasingly enjoy, that grow increasingly rich in this life, here and now. Having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you've begun the journey, but that is not the end of the journey. You can be a Christian, genuine Christian, and utterly bored with your Christian life. Utterly bored with Jesus Christ. Frankly, disinterested in God. Because you've never begun to crack open the richness of the inheritance that is to be ours, that we begin to enjoy, we begin to experience. And in Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, that's God's inheritance in us, but that's partly inheritance that we are to enter into and to enjoy. And in teaching us how the people of God under the old covenant entered God's inheritance for them in the land of Canaan, there are truths and principles and examples and stories that all help to teach how the New Testament speaks of our entering into the inheritance we have in Christ. And this is the way the New Testament talks about this story, particularly in the book of Hebrews. There are analogies in the book of Ephesians, all of which can be traced back to this event here. Now, when the book of Joshua opens, Joshua is being commissioned to replace Moses as leader of the nation of Israel. Remember, it was Moses who brought Israel out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness on a journey that ended up lasting 40 years. It need only have lasted 11 days. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that. It says it is an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is where God met Moses at the burning bush, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern tip of Canaan, where they were told to enter many years before. Realistically, with all the people involved, a few weeks it should have taken them. But instead, they went round in circles 2 years into the journey. They came to the border of Canaan, at Kadesh Barnea, and Moses sent 12 spies to look into the land, and they were to spend 40 days there and then come back. And when they came back, the majority of those 12 spies, in fact, 10 of those 12 spies says, everything in the land is amazing, it's fantastic. We brought back some of the fruit, grapes and pomegranates on our shoulders that are too heavy to carry. But although it is fantastic, everything God said was true about Canaan, it would be utterly impossible for us to take it. There are 7 nations that live there, and they are bedded in. They live in fortified cities. They are well-armed and well-trained in warfare. They have their own civil wars between themselves, and they'd be fully equipped to deal with people like us. And some of those tribes have names that make us very nervous. There's a tribe called the Hittites, and we don't like that. They sound as though they like to hit. There's the Amorites. Couldn't care about anybody else but Amorites. That's okay. We won't try to do that. There were 2 of the spies, and one of them was Joshua, who said, all that is true, but you're forgetting something. It is God who will give us the land. They said, don't be so spiritual. You've got to be realistic about these things. And they took a vote. It was 10-2. And they went back. And God sentenced them to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, or the next 38 years, 40 in all. 1 year for every day the spies had been in Canaan. And during those 40 years, God said, every single one of you who was over 20 when you left Egypt will die before in 40 years you cross the Jordan River into Canaan. Everyone except 2, that is, Caleb and our friend Joshua. Today, under the overall series of this theme, which I'm calling Living Your Inheritance, I want to talk from the first few verses about what I'm calling your past matters. Your past matters because men of God like Joshua and women of God that you find throughout Scripture don't just arrive on the scene out of the blue. When you read the first verses of Joshua, where God said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites." We can read that very matter-of-factly and think, oh, well, good old Joshua. God has picked you up and made you his successor to Moses. That's a pretty good role to have. How fortunate. Hope you have a good time, Joshua. As though it was a kind of lottery by which Joshua was picked up and selected for that task. That would be to read it extremely superficially. During the previous 40 years, God had been preparing Joshua in many important ways. Through events, through trials, through hardships, through battles, through victories, through discouragement, through defeat. And you know, in our own lives, nothing is being wasted. Every event we face in life, beginning when we are young, becomes an opportunity for God to be molding and producing. And even when there are things in our lives which we know are wrong, maybe before you ever knew Christ, or even after you knew Christ, there are things in your life that you know were wrong, but they become part of your history. Those things in themselves can be taken by God, because this is who you are. They can be taken by God and made into something that equips you and something that is beautiful. Wordsworth, a English poet in the 19th century, one of his famous phrases is, "The child is father of the man." What he's saying by that is, the person a man becomes depends on the child that they were. That is, that the experiences of a child, the disciplines of a child, the experiences of a child are what make the man when he becomes a man. So the child is father to the man. It's very interesting in the Bible how many children God begins to work with significantly. And they became years later men and women. Whether it's babies from Isaac or Samuel or Samson, who messed up a lot, but as a baby, God had an interest in him. Whether it's Mary, the teenage fiance of Joseph, who was to become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Ruth, who married a young man in their youth and he died and she's left and she sticks with the mother-in-law, and the integrity of that woman becomes a means of God bringing about some great things. You see, David, as a boy, teenager, is described as a man after God's own heart. Samuel the prophet was sent on a search. He was told to go to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had 9 sons, and Jesse produced 8 of them that he thought were suitable candidates. And Samuel looked at the first one. My, Eliab, he was tough. Look at the muscles on his body. And, you know, he shaves with a chainsaw, and he kind of scratches himself with barbed wire. And Samuel said, "Surely this is the man." And God said, "Not him. The next brother, oh, this must be him. No, next one, no. Down to eight of them. Simon was confused, and he said to Jesse, their father, are you sure these are all your sons? And Jesse was a little embarrassed. I'm sorry, there is another one. I didn't bring him here. He's out with the sheep, you know. That's where he's the youngest. He's a harpist, you know. He's a musician. He's got the kind of musician's temperament. And he sits out there, you know, sheep are running everywhere, and he's just playing his harp, and he writes songs. He writes lovely songs, but he comes home and sings them to us every night. Last week he wrote his 119th, and he sang it to us. Has 176 verses, and he sang every verse. Go and fetch him. I wouldn't think, well, really? I mean, I know him. He's the youngest. He'll probably have a flower in his hair when he comes in, if you don't mind that. David comes in, and God says, this is the man. He said to Samuel, learn a very important lesson. Man looks not at the outward appearance. God looks not at the outward appearance, as man does. God looks at the heart. By the way, don't be over taken up with your outward appearance. Look nice enough, of course, but don't be overly taken up with that. You might start to kid yourself, that's the real you. And it isn't. And as a boy, David was put through all kinds of experiences that prepared him to be the king. Jacob, you know, was the son of Isaac. He had twins, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob was the younger one. And he was a nasty bit of work, I'm afraid. His name, Jacob, means twister. And his older brother had got the birthright because he was born about 20 minutes earlier. And he wanted to get it from him, so he cheated. And then he had to get the blessing from the father, so he went and told lies to the father and cheated. And eventually, with this kind of twisted cheating, and he did cheat, and then he married a girl. He married two, actually. He married one by mistake, which is fortunate. You can't do that now, but he did then. And he cheated his father-in-law, and his father-in-law cheated him. I mean, he was just a cheat, cheat, cheat. And one day he had a meeting with God, and they had to wrestle, and God wrestled him to the ground. And Jacob went on fighting, and God knocked his hip out of joint. And the tune changed, and Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And eventually, when God had finished with him, in sort of human form, what we call a theophany, a physical appearance of God, when he finished with him, with the sweat on poor Jacob's brow, can't walk now, he's out of joint in his hip, God says, I'm fed up with Jacob, I'm going to change your name, I'm going to call you Israel, means prince with God. But that's because I fought with you and battled with you. And the tide turned in Jacob's life. God does that when a man is young. Jesus, before he ever began his ministry, learned obedience by his suffering. Timothy is told by Paul, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. No, some of God's best work is done when you're young. Some of the life that you live and the benefit of that life you live when you get older is because of what happened when you're young. And in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 27, Jeremiah is writing this, and he says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. It's good to be harnessed to something and carry the burden of it while you're young. We're not sitting around, you know, and Joshua, suddenly God says, Joshua, you got nothing to do, have you? I'd like you to lead the people. No, no. Life doesn't work like that. And what goes on in our lives when we're young usually makes what we are later. The child is the father of the man. Over a number of years now, a British television company has followed a group of young people, and they began to follow them. They were young at the age of seven, back in 1963. It was called Seven Up. And Hillary and I watched this again recently on Netflix. You can get the whole set there. And in 1960, these, I know, is it 15, 20 young people from across Britain, from every kind of background, those from wealth, and private education and everything they needed materially and physically to those who were completely poverty stricken in their homes, lived on back streets. And in between a whole range, they got as wide a range of people as they could. And they adopted what really is a Catholic saying as the theme of this program. Give us a child till he is seven and we'll give you the man. And so the first program spends a couple of hours just looking at the lives of these kids when they were seven. And people watched the program and forgot about it. 7 years later, in 1970, they produced another program called 14 Up. And the same kids, they're 14 now. And then 7 years later, 21 Up, 28 Up. It's now up to 56 Up. And that isn't on Netflix yet, so we've watched up to 49 Up. And, you know, of course, all kinds of things happen, unpredictable things, unexpected things happened in some of their lives. But basically, what happened to them, what were norms in their lives, what were experiences they put through, what hurts and pains they went through as children, as adults, are now huge, great blisters in their lives if they were pains when they were young. Or they've become the means of them developing a compassion and an outlook they would otherwise never have had. And we don't have any control over our young years, really. But it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young, says Jeremiah. It's good to have to do things we don't like to do when we're young. It's good to have it tough when we're young. As well as the joys of youth and childhood. Because we do not know what God is preparing us for. And he's preparing us for whatever the raw material makes us. By our experiences when we were young. Now, I say all that to point out that Joshua appears seven times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in those 40-year period in the wilderness. On those seven occasions, you can look at them and realize that he was learning lessons that come back again in Joshua chapter 1 that are crucial to what he's going to be doing. When I started preparing this, I thought we'll look at all seven. I thought, no, that's far too many to look at them properly. So I dwindled them down to look at all three. And I came in this morning intending to talk about all three. But in the first service, we only looked at the first two because the clock went faster than it should have done. And so we're going to just look at two. And only if a miracle happens where I forgot something and had a mental blank, we can always look at the third. But we probably won't. Two things, and these are representative of the seven ways in which God was teaching Joshua vital things that prepared him for his leadership. The first was in learning how to meet battles. First time Joshua ever appears in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 14. Joshua would spend his whole life meeting battles. In Exodus chapter 17. Is that what it said? Exodus chapter 17. Joshua would spend his life meeting battles, but the first time was in Exodus chapter 17. You can look at it if you like. I'll tell you the story briefly. The Israelites have just left Egypt, and they have met their first enemy, which are a group of people called the Amalekites. Now, it's significant the Amalekites were there to fight the Israelites and try to waylay them because the Amalekites were actually relatives of the Israelites. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, and the blessing went to Jacob. So in actual fact, the Amalekites, had the blessing gone to Esau, would really have been one of the tribes of Israel. So they're out to attack them. Whenever the Amalekites appear, they're attacking the Israelites. This is the first occasion. And it says in chapter 17 of Exodus in verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, first time his name ever appears now, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. That's your job description. Joshua, have you got it? Get an army together, go go down into the valley and fight the Amalekites. Okay, Moses, what are you going to do? Well, here it is. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. I'm sure Joshua thought, well, that's a pretty nice thing to have to do. Why can't I go and stand on the hill and you do the fighting? Well, there's a very important lesson he's going to learn. Verse 10 says, so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and as Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. What an amazing way to fight a battle. Joshua, get the army, go down there, fight, fight, fight. And Joshua's up on the hill, and when he holds his staff in the air, Israel is prevailing over the Amalekites, and they're seeing victory. And then Moses gets a bit tired. Maybe he just wants to rest his arm for a while. This is tiring. Or maybe stop for a scratch or something. And suddenly the Amalekites begin to prevail against the Israelites. Whoop, get that staff back up there. And the Israelites prevail over the Amalekites. Maybe there's a bit of a slack in the battle. And so Moses, I can have a rest now. Whew. Good. Uh-oh, here's the marker coming. He's running up. He's coming closer, 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 closer. Oh, got him. You know, it's an amazing way to fight a battle, isn't it? What's God teaching them? Joshua, you've got to get the army together. Joshua, you have to fight. But that is not going to be the source of your victory in itself. Moses on the hill, holding the staff of God, and we won't go through the history of the staff of God to see why that was significant, but it was significant. It was the staff of God is doing business with God and saying, God, this is your business, not ours. We have to fight, but it's not our business. And then, while Joshua was sweating out in the valley, battling hard, verse 13, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it in Hebrew Jehovah Nissi. Some translations have not included the Hebrew words there, but this is what it means. The Lord is my banner. So he built an altar, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And God said, make sure Joshua hears about it. Why did he say, make sure Joshua hears about it? Because Joshua, you have been fighting and you're covered in sweat and probably covered in blood and you're weary and tired and so are your men. But I want you to understand this. So although you have to fight, and although you have to get busy, and you have to get dirty in the process, in terms of getting contaminated with all of the debris of a battle, it is God who is giving you victory. And so with one eye on the battle in which we engage, the other eye is on God who gives the victory. These words parallel Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Not be in the Lord. You don't need to be strong. No, be strong in the Lord. That your roots are in him and you are fighting in the battle. And the lesson Joshua learned was a victory against the enemies of God is not won, but it is received. All the fighting skills in the valley was necessary, but would have been completely insufficient and were insufficient the moment Moses took the staff. That's why it's not the people on the front line in battle or the front line in ministry or the front line in witness who in themselves are the key. Billy Graham, in the heyday of his ministry back in the 50s and 60s, it used to be said of Billy Graham, he was the most prayed for man in the world. And Billy Graham used to say, if we weren't being prayed for, our crusades would be just a noise. There weren't those on the hill dealing with God. The battle in the valley would accomplish little. Now, I've heard a couple of very exciting stories this morning from people here, of those people in the first service where they've been praying and interceding in an area where nothing seems to be happening, and suddenly fruit has begun to happen. And the only explanation is God has done it. But they've been active, waiting for what God would do to come to pass. Go back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me read you what God said to Joshua. And let me ask you how you would think this would resonate with Joshua. Joshua 1 verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, to the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west, etc. Now says God, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. How did Joshua know if that was going to be true? Because he had experience nearly 40 years before, where in battle with the Amalekites, God had given them victory in what clearly, humanly, was an impossible situation, because when Moses' staff began to decline, the Amalekites had all the energy, they had all the advantage. Now when God says, I'm going to give you victory, thank you, God, you taught me that when I was young. These are lessons you cannot learn as a theory. It's no good having a theory of God being victorious if you don't have any experience of it. You won't learn very much at all listening to me this morning. I'm sorry about that. But what I'm talking about this morning, you'll learn if it explains what you look back and say, oh yes, I have seen God do something. Yes, I have that in my memory bank. I have that behind me now. I have that to fall back on. Or you go home saying, I'm going to look for those opportunities where God is going to be at work, and that will become your teacher. Our experience of God in the past is a resource for today. It's a reservoir, really, from which we draw. When I was a student many years ago, I spent a summer mission in Spain with Operation Mobilization. And we were a team of about 12 people, and we jammed in a minibus and drove all the way down from Belgium, where the OM conference had been, before we divided up about 1,000 young people across Europe. And we had to sell books from door to door, Christian books, and the income that those books generated paid for everything, our food, gasoline for our car, accommodation. And if there were no sales, there was no food and no accommodation and so on, because we had no cash. And we ran short of money. We weren't selling very well. And one night our leader got us all together, and he said, ask God for a target figure of book sales for you tomorrow. And this will be an opportunity to see God working lives. Don't pull something out of a hat. Ask God to give you something. The most anybody had sold that week was 600 pesetas worth of books. That was the Spanish currency at that time. I hadn't sold anywhere near that, so I thought, well, maybe I should go for 600 pesetas and just kind of equal what's been the bestseller up until now. But I didn't know. Maybe I should go for 500. But I honestly began to sense God said to me, plan to sell 1,000 pesetas worth. Our leader told us not to tell anybody, but just to write it down on a piece of paper that evening. Next day, I went out and we were selling these books, and I sold a few, didn't seem to be anything particularly special, but we sold a few. And on the way back to the place where our van was parked, I passed three or four men together, and I offered them some books, and they didn't want them. And as I was leaving, one man, each other hand, had some loose coins in and gave them to me and said, yeah, you take this. I put it in my pocket. I didn't look at it to see how much it was. I don't know how much it was. It was just coins rather than notes. When we got back to the van, we counted up our money. My money came to exactly 1,000 pesos. Not 999, not 1,001. It was exactly 1,000 pesetos. And God taught me something that day which has meant the only ground I now have on which to not trust God for his resources is sheer disobedience. Because God has told me he's sufficient. Or sheer unbelief. Now, of course, we always battle and we face these issues. Do I trust him? Don't I? But if we have no experience in the past, then start at the beginning. And every battle we face and every victory you see and every work that God does in us as young people equips us not just for then, but for later as well. Looking back on the wilderness experience in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, and Deuteronomy is the last year of the journey in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 4 verse 9, Moses said this, only be careful to watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart for as long as you live. What a great statement. Don't forget the things your eyes have seen. Don't forget the experience you've had. And don't let them slip from your heart. Not just from your memory bank, but from your heart. Because the things you have seen, the things you've experienced as they live in your heart will equip you for tomorrow and the next day. And they will grow and develop. So Joshua, wherever you place your feet, I'm giving it to you. And Joshua could say, thank you. I know you're capable of that. Not because Moses told me, not because I read it in a book, but because I've experienced it in the battle with the Amalekites, plus other places as well, but certainly in the battle with the Amalekites. Secondly, very quickly, and this is important, the second place that Joshua was prepared, that was in meeting battles, first one, in meeting God is the second one. In Exodus 33, you have a wonderful chapter where Joshua is with Moses in the tent of meeting. It's a wonderful chapter. I recommend you read it sometime, not now, but take it home, chapter 33, and read it. And God had warned them that he would not go with them further because of their unbelief. He said to them in verse 2, I'll send an angel before you. And in verse 3, but I will not go with you. And when the people heard this, they began to mourn. And in Exodus 33 and verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now listen to this bit. Then Moses will return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Why not? Because he wants to meet with God himself. He has seen Moses meeting with God, speaking with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And he has been there with him and seen it. And Moses leaves the tent to go back to get on with his business. And Joshua did not leave the tent. He longed for this intimacy with God, where he was not just his God, but he was his friend. It's a wonderful day when Jesus said to his disciples, I do not call you servants, I call you my friends. Servants don't know what their master's doing, but friends do. And we move beyond just being servants now. We've moved into a new level of relationship. We've moved into a level of relationship where you're my friend. Joshua longed for that. You know, some people hear the voice of God, and others of us, when we hear someone say they've heard from God, we have no clue what they're talking about. We get cynical about it. Because God can be someone you know about, but not someone you actually know. God can be someone you believe in, but not actually believe. And Joshua heard Moses' conversation with God. And verse 12, it goes on. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. And in verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then in verse 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. In other words, says Moses, if your presence does not go with us, I dare not, I cannot, I will not move on. Because the key to Moses' life was the presence of God with him. And Joshua saw it. And Joshua, in those intimate moments of Moses meeting with God, did not leave the tent. He wanted to linger and stay. Now, let me take you back to Joshua 1 as we finish. Joshua 1, verse 5. How do you think Joshua responded when God said this in verse 5? As I was with Moses, it's the middle of verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As I was with Moses, what do you think happened to Joshua's mind at that point? It went right back to the tent of meeting when Joshua met with God and met with him, speaking face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he heard Moses say to God, unless your presence goes with us, I will not move on from here. And God said, my presence will go with you, Moses. Now says God to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. That's not a bullet point on a doctrine of God that he's with you. You don't know that apart from experience of that. And God puts us into situations where we have no alternative but for his presence to be the preeminent feature. And Moses learned that at the tent of meeting. And Joshua learned that seeing Moses in the tent of meeting. And Joshua learned that the presence of God came from communion with God, which came from wrestling with God, as Moses had been doing. I'll send an angel, but not myself. Moses wrestled with God over that. You see, you can't just switch God off by a brief prayer. You know, we're going to do something now. Let's just close our eyes and have a brief prayer. And now suddenly God is going to be working. No, it's bigger than that. Much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. And sometimes when your back is up against the wall and you've got to fight, because sometimes by our own making, for our own foolishness, for our own sin, whatever it may be, or through some circumstances, we've got to wrestle, and we come out of it saying, I know God in a way I didn't know God before. Joshua learned this when Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. That's when he learned it. And so now he can say to the people when they face the Jordan River in chapter 3 and verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Is that wishful thinking? Is that hopefully, God, I've said it now, I hope you're going to fill it up? No, I know enough to know that if the God who was with Moses is with me, his presence with me, he's going to do amazing things. The city of Jericho in chapter 6, when they had to take the city of Jericho, they had to go round and round the city 7 times, and Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. They came to the city of Ai, chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord your God will give it into your hands. This is his business now because we've dealt with him. They reach a coalition of 10 kings in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I have given them to you into your hand. And so it goes on till the end of the book. They renew the covenant with God at Shechem in chapter 24, verse 17. And Joshua says, it was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on the entire journey among all the nations for which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. Why is Joshua so confident about this? Because he has experienced the presence of God as Moses had. And in seeing and experiencing the presence of God, nothing frightens him anymore. He knows God is sufficient. So these two, only two of 7 lessons Joshua learned that equipped him for this book. In meeting battles, God will deliver. In meeting with God, his presence will be enough. Do you know God in that way? Is God giving you opportunity to learn things about himself? Don't shirk them. It's good to bear the yoke when you're... If you're a young person here, I've just been in Japan and they called me a young man because Japanese live a long time. So it's a great place to go to feel young because they go on and on and on. But I'm not really a young man, I know, because I listen to that and really feel pleased and then look in the mirror and then my wife makes a comment. No. Whether you're young, some of us start our Christian lives in the middle of our physical lives. We just didn't know about Christ before we came to Christ. Many of you have come to Christ later in life, but don't miss the learning teachable moments, because it's how you respond to God in the battles that you didn't want, in the circumstances you thought you would be eliminated. Now you're a Christian. That's often the misunderstanding we have. But in them, you discover God is my strength. God is my victory. His presence is with me. He's my friend. Every time you learn that lesson, you are better equipped for the next time. The next day, the next week. Until one day, Joshua, lead the people. Why? Because you've learned the lessons when you were young. Let's pray together, then Phil is back with one more song. Lord, we are grateful, deeply grateful, that your word encourages us, but your word can never be detached from yourself. You yourself have to be active independently of your word as you work in our lives and circumstances. And I pray that many of us will look at our circumstances this week with fresh eyes. We'll see this as an opportunity to trust and to experience God. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust you and we wait until we can look back and see that God has been active. And this is your business for each of us. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.